Amen. There's one announcement I failed to remember, and that is that there, many of you are aware of the new disability ministry that we have here called Together, and we really emphasized that at our movie night a couple weeks ago. And just a reminder to use the materials that you were sent home with from dinner and a movie, and really be asking the Lord how He would have you minister to people with disabilities and families that are affected in that way. We do have a current need for several buddies to serve once a month. A buddy is someone who comes alongside someone with a disability and just is their partner throughout the morning, Sunday mornings. And we have a couple needs in that regard to serve one time a month. And if you're able to do that, please talk to Mary Pat Martin. The information is in the bulletin, her email address as well, which is together@cornerstonemayfield.org. So thanks for all the help already so far, and we're just excited about what the Lord is doing among us. Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and rather than jumping right into our preaching text, we will back it up to the beginning of chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill and on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus has authority over all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the living Word of God, the divine speech that brought all things into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Gospel of John begins. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or as the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. His word has the power to defeat the devil. His word, which brought all things into existence, has the power to overcome disease and even death itself. It is the voice of Jesus, the living word of God, that said to the young girl who had died, "Child, arise!" And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and Luke 8 says her parents were amazed. See, when Jesus spoke, his words possessed authority like no other. And it is the authority and priority of the words of Jesus that Luke draws attention to in this chapter. I want you to notice this morning in verses 38 through 44 that there are two significant truths about Jesus that God wants you to recognize. He wants you to recognize these truths so that you will truly live under His authority and lordship. Truth number one, recognize the power of Jesus to heal and deliver. This is verses 38 through 41. In the first four verses, Jesus' authority is seen in His power over diseases and demons. Now, He has this power since He created the human body and He created the angels, which later rebelled and became demons. It says in verse 38 that He entered Simon's home. Now, Luke doesn't even bother to describe who Simon Peter is. He's obviously well known to those who first received Luke's gospel. He is one of the 12 disciples. The Gospel of Mark calls this the home of Simon and Andrew, who were brothers. So this was their childhood home. Mark also tells us that James and John entered the house with Jesus. But it was Simon's mother-in-law who was ill, which reveals, of course, that Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says the same thing. Jewish tradition says that Peter's wife was actively involved in women's ministry and that Peter had children. Now, that simple truth presents some real problems to the Roman Catholic religion, as they wrongly suppose Peter to have been the first pope. This, of course, is a man-made tradition with no scriptural foundation. There is no such thing as a pope in the Bible, and the closest thing that comes to it is not presented in a positive light. This, again, is a reminder to each and every one of us, no matter how we were raised, how we were brought up, what our background is, that there is one final authority for what we believe. It must be the Scriptures. It must be the Word of God. We don't have the prerogative of picking and choosing what in the Bible we want to believe or what we like and what we don't like. Here, Jesus' words are seen as powerful and authoritative, so much so that He can simply heal and He can drive demons away. It says that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering with a high fever, it says in verse 38, which in the original refers to a continuous fever, perhaps a chronic fever, and in medical terms, the word was used for a dangerous high-grade fever. It's interesting, because you may realize, you may not realize, but the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke, who was a physician. And so you'll find Luke using a lot of medical terminology throughout his Gospel. And so Luke, the doctor, says this lady had a really, really high fever. And they appealed to him, probably Peter and his wife, appealed to Jesus on her behalf, it says in verse 38. And then what did Jesus do? He rebuked the fever, that is, he spoke the power of His word to the fever, and it left. Immediately she rose and began to serve them. So here, the great physician, Jesus, has the power over disease. She immediately rose to serve her guests, which indicates that this healing was total healing, immediate. Immediate, total healing. It wasn't a gradual process. But her heart was so overflowing with gratitude that immediately she rose to serve them. It says in verse 40, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them." So while the sun was setting, when the Sabbath was over, the crowds were free then to bring all of their sick to Jesus. See, Jesus had not yet himself initiated healings on the Sabbath, though he will do that. We'll see it actually in chapter 6. And he does that to show that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, meeting people's needs was always more important than rigid obedience to the law, especially to man-made additions to the law. And this was also in preparation for the diminishing emphasis of the Sabbath throughout the New Testament. Because then when you come to the book of Hebrews, you find Jesus being better than everything, and including the Sabbath, because in Jesus we find our Sabbath rest. In Jesus we rest from works of righteousness that we think will one day earn us our ticket to heaven. We come to Jesus and we lay it all aside and we say, Lord, if given 10 trillion lifetimes, I could never do enough good to outweigh my sinfulness. And so I rest in Jesus and his work for me. Now, verse 40 is an interesting verse because it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So Luke says that Jesus healed all in this instance. But the question is, was that always the case? Well, actually, if you just go back a few verses, you may have caught this as we were reading, but verses 25 and 26 indicate that God doesn't always heal. But in truth, he says, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Only to this one woman who was a widow. And there were many, many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but only one of them was healed, Naaman, the Syrian. So in the very same chapter, we see the sovereign authority of Jesus as Lord over healing. In some cases he heals, and in other cases he does not. This is his divine prerogative, because he is Lord of all, and we are Lord of none. Now, this is really important to understand, because there is so much false teaching in churches today surrounding the issue of healing. So many people's faith has just been shattered because they have been taught false things about healing. For example, they have been taught that it is always God's will to heal physical diseases, disabilities, and disorders. But Scripture doesn't bear up that false precept. It doesn't support that false precept. And therefore, then the conclusion is from these false teachers that if God does not heal you of your diseases and disabilities, then it's your fault. That you don't have enough faith. And if you would just send another check to my TV ministry, then you would show you have enough faith, and therefore then you might be healed. What a wretched doctrine. I don't know what else to call it. Wretched and miserable and lacking in compassion and mercy toward people who suffer physically their whole lives with ailments. Does God always have the power to heal? Absolutely. Nothing is impossible. Does he always choose to heal? No. I mean, we even see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, who himself had the gift of healing. Later on, toward the end of his ministry, he didn't have the ability, apparently, to heal Timothy, his protege. And so he tells Timothy, go seek medical care. And Paul didn't even have the power to heal himself. 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about this thorn in the flesh that he begged God to take away from him 3 times, and God said no every time. Why? Because there was something gloriously more important than his physical healing, which was the surrender of his pride and soul and will to the sovereignty of God. And so, see, God's always working in our hearts spiritually through the difficulties and trials that we experience. See, the purpose of the supernatural healings of Jesus was to show that he was no mere man. He is supernatural. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He is Lord. So miracles authenticated the divinity of Jesus, while he also revealed his compassionate heart toward those who suffer. He had power over disease. Verse 41, though, indicates he also has power over demons. The authority of Jesus caused demons to come out of people whom they possessed, repeatedly shouting, "You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God!" They knew whose authority they were under. The demons did. In verse 34, we read of one demon who said to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are." As we learned last week, the demons know who Jesus is. The demons believe in God, but the faith that they possess is not saving faith. It's superficial faith. This is taught by James, the half-brother of Jesus. In James chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, we learn that. And what James does in those verses is he places the fake Christians on the same level as the demons in regard to their faith, in regard to the savable quality of their faith. Though demons believe intellectually that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, they do not submit to Him as such. They do not submit to Him as Lord. They believe, but they do not worship. That's the difference. They believe in their head, if demons had heads, who Jesus is. But they do not worship. See, worship involves a submission of the will, right? Worship comes from the old word worthship, which is to acknowledge the worth of the one that you are bowing before. So to worship Christ is to acknowledge who he truly is, to the point where you are willing to bow before him. The demons were willing to acknowledge who he was, but no way would they bow to Jesus. So what's the difference then between a demon and an imitation Christian or a pretender? Well, there's not a whole lot. In fact, James says, well, the key difference is that the demons shudder. The demons are terrified. They fear God and the coming judgment, but fake Christians don't fear. They're well content in their world of pretending. And so that warning from James is so strong and clear in light of chapters like Luke 4. Oh, may we always be saying, "Lord, you are Lord," but may we say that with more than our heads and more than our tongues, but may we say it daily with our wills. As Jesus said, to take up our cross daily and die for him. That means dying to self-centeredness, dying to self-will, saying, "Lord, your will be done." Now, in this case, Luke says that many demons declared Jesus the Son of God. They came out of many people. And yet he says to them, "Don't tell anyone who I am." Why did he say that? I mean, you'd think that Jesus would just say, hey, tell the whole world. Well, first of all, I don't think demons are the best witnesses. You know? But secondly, and most importantly, is it wasn't yet time. Because Jesus often reveals that in the Gospels. It's not yet time for everyone to know who I am. Jesus was very sensitive to the timetable of God, and he didn't want to do anything prematurely. He was walking in step with God's timing. Now, what is most important to recognize is that Jesus delivered sinners from demonic power. And what encourages us about that is that we see clearly that Satan is no match for Jesus. He is no match for Jesus. Through his work on the cross, Jesus defeated the devil, and he did this for us. The cross shattered the power of the devil. Hebrews 2 teaches this. It says that Jesus took on flesh and blood in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, as sinners, we're born with a corrupt will that is enslaved to sin. Spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 says. Enslaved to sin. That's why our parents didn't have to sit down and teach a class lying 101. Beating up your brother 102. Tormenting your sister with teasing class 103. I didn't have to teach any of those to my kids. None of them. Why? Because we're born, we come into this world with a nature and a will that is already depraved and enslaved to sin. And so what we need is someone who will deliver us from the power of sin and the power of the devil, and that one is Jesus. He alone can do that. So the same power that defeated the devil is found in the gospel. And it has the power to free us from sin. Sin's hold on our hearts, our minds, our lives, to bring us out of darkness and into marvelous light. This then leads logically and naturally into the second truth about Jesus that God wants you to understand. That is, to recognize the purpose of Jesus to preach the gospel. Recognize the purpose of Jesus to preach the gospel. Look at verses 42, 43, and 44. It says that when day came, Jesus departed and went to a desolate place, a secluded place. The Gospel of Mark adds more details and tells us that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and he found a secluded place to pray. And Luke says the people kept searching for him. Once they found him, they repeatedly tried to keep him from leaving them. I mean, think about it. If Jesus arrived in Mayfield Heights and started healing everybody, we would say, don't go to Beechwood. They have plenty of good hospitals there. Stay here. Verse 43, though, reveals that Jesus had a higher priority, even higher and more important than healing people. And it is this. Look at what he says. I must do what? Preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I must preach the gospel. And that's what we saw last Sunday, that Jesus was a gospel preacher. And that preaching was the first public work of Christ. You know, sometimes people say, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Use words only if necessary. If you can preach the gospel without words, then do that. You can't preach the gospel without words. Now, I think what some sincere people mean is, make sure that your life lives up to your verbal witness, that your walk matches your talk. But I'll tell you what, no sinner is ever going to be saved simply by watching me live. They must hear the gospel, right? That's what God's word teaches. Romans 10 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Two verses later, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, please don't walk out of here thinking that I am diminishing the testimony of a godly life. I am in no way doing that. I'm simply saying that your godly life alone will never save anyone. Your godly life is the evidence that you do know Christ, and that the word then that you do share with people means something. It's not empty words, but it's the words of God, the words of the gospel that save. See, the scriptures are the instrument of the Holy Spirit to generate faith in a sinner's heart. Okay? So, in the analogy of Jesus from John 3, as the Spirit of God is like the wind and it's blowing here and there and you can't see it, you can only see what it does, you can only see what He does, what He does, He's a person, the Spirit of God. You can see what He does, you can't see what He's, you can't see Him. He is working, breathing new life into sinners' hearts. But how does He do that? Does He do it in a vacuum? No. He does it through what? The gospel. The gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. Now, what I'm also not saying is that every time you have a conversation with an unbeliever, that you preach the gospel verbally to them. Especially someone that you have a relationship with. You may need to build that relationship, but you need to always be ready, as Pastor Ed preached several weeks ago. You must always be ready to defend the faith. But never just cultivate a relationship just for the fun of it. Always in your heart be praying and hoping that God is going to, through that relationship, open a door and you can plant the seeds of the gospel. But you will not necessarily be the planter, the waterer, and the harvester all wrapped up in one person. And many of us have testimonies like that where we heard the gospel from so-and-so, and it was, you know, years later that our hearts were convicted. And God used other people along the way. The point is, at some point, the lips must move, and something has to be said. And what has to be said is the same thing that Jesus said, the good news. The good news of the gospel. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. We saw last week that the kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. Right now, God is setting up His kingdom in the hearts of those who believe. Through the gospel, He does that. He conquers hearts. He conquers sinners' wills. Brings them into subjection to the King. And one day there is coming a physical kingdom when Jesus returns. We sang so much of the good news this morning, didn't we, in those three songs? Rich with the gospel. Rich with Christ and who He is, the Son of God. Rich with what He did. He gave His life for our sins. And then rich with the hope of the resurrection. Because remember, the gospel is good news, and there's no good news if you stop at the cross, because all you have is a dead Savior. Don't forget the resurrection, that 3 days later He was raised from the dead, and He ever lives now to save those who will call out to Him. That's the good, glorious news. Preaching the good news of God's coming kingdom was Jesus' priority. But that was not always what people wanted Him to do. Instead, the crowds in Capernaum wanted Him to stay in their town. They wanted to keep Him all to themselves. They wanted Him to keep healing them, serving them, being their divine vending machine. I like Jesus. Boink, He gives me what I want. I'll take A1. Thank you, Jesus. And that's how some people treat Jesus. He's a divine vending machine. You come back to Him whenever you want something. That's what they were doing. Philip Ryken writes in his commentary, quote, "People were always trying to get Jesus to be someone other than who He was and to do something other than what He was called to do. But Jesus said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose.'" People do the same thing with Jesus today. They want to turn Him into some kind of wonder worker or entertainment act or insurance policy. They want something other than what Jesus has to offer. Physical healing or happy feelings or financial prosperity. These are all blessings that God can give, but His greatest blessing is salvation through His gospel word. The good news of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He continues, "This is why the church's first priority is to preach the gospel." Today, many people do the same thing with the church that they do with Jesus. They turn it into something other than what God has called it to be. They turn it into a political agenda or an entertainment venue or a social project. Anything and everything other than what it is intended to be, a community that is gathered to hear God's word. Once we hear the word, it has an impact on everything else because it changes the way we live. Amen? See, the word of God is living and active and powerful, and it's able to sink so deeply into our hearts that it even can judge our motives, our inner thoughts and desires and idolatries and all of that. See, in the Scriptures, we have the power of God to transform us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but that salvation doesn't stop with just giving us a ticket to heaven someday. It begins a lifelong process of transformation whereby God, the Holy Spirit, remakes us into the image of the glorious Savior who died and rose again for us. Do you know this Jesus? Is Jesus better than anything that you can think of, that you have, or that you want to have? This is the Jesus. He is Lord of all, and we must bow to Him. Father, we pray. We pray that You'd so work in our hearts that